Let's turn back in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We've seen in previous weeks that verse 5 of this chapter functions as Peter's text. It is a statement of how God deals with people according to his holy character. It should strike fear into our hearts, our proud hearts, that the very God of heaven, the eternal God on whom our existence depends, opposes the proud and will oppose us to the gates of hell if we do not humble ourselves before him. John Calvin spoke these words on this verse: "Let this declaration of Peter be as a celestial thunderbolt to make men humble. It teaches us to repent of our pride, but also teaches us to go to God in humility and receive of the amazing saving grace which he gives to us in the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter has been applying this to every area of Christian life. In verse 1, we saw how Peter himself had turned from the arrogance which is so evident in the Gospels. He's no longer asserting his dominance and superiority over the other believers. Rather, now he stoops and, whilst remaining apostle, is willing to identify with the lowly, the scattered, the anonymous church elders. He speaks to them as an example, not as a tyrant. He is submitting himself to the same rules of conduct that he impresses on them. At the heart of Peter's humility, we saw, was his witness to the Lord Jesus Christ's sufferings. He had seen them as an eyewitness, but he had also suffered with the Lord, in fellowship with the Lord. He's not seeking any reward in this life. He's not seeking prominence anymore, but he's looking to the glory that is to be revealed. He's looking to the things of eternity and not the things of this fallen, sinful existence. In verse 2 through 4, we see the content and the rationale of Peter's exhortation. The elders are to shepherd the flock, verse 2. In the Greek text, there is a word play between shepherd and flock. The two words come from the same root. It's something like shepherd the sheep or herd the herd. And it's there to emphasize the strong link between the service being given and the people who are being served. The pastors are to do for the people whatever a shepherd would do for the flock: feeding, providing water, giving rest, guiding, protecting, and seeking the lost. The attitude with which these men are to shepherd is made explicit in three couplets. Each couplet links a sin prevalent among elders with the behavior that the Lord requires of his under-shepherds. These are divine standards. Failure is not excusable. Failure is sin because God commands it. They're not invented by Peter. They're drawn out of the unified teaching of Scripture. And in considering this section, we will draw on that wider biblical context, the verses that Peter himself is drawing from, comparing Scripture with Scripture to help us understand. First of all, then, we see a comparison here between proud shepherds and humble shepherds. We've already said that Peter is preaching from this text. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It comes from Proverbs 3:34, and the context there speaks of God's judgment, that this is the standard by which God will separate the righteous from the proud who face eternal judgment. And we can infer that these three couplets, the negative is a description of a proud pastor, whilst the positive is a description of a humble pastor, the kind of elders who receive God's grace, leading to an eternal crown of glory. That inference is seen to be true when we look at the detail. Peter here exposes, first of all, eldership, elders who exercise own oversight only by external compulsion. This is the sin of sloth, of laziness, if you like. They will only fulfill their duty when they are compelled, either by external circumstances or personal advantage. Peter then exposes the sin of greed. There are elders who serve only because they can get some personal gain from the situation. Many of us would know of sad stories of men in churches who have fallen because they used their position to access church finances and line their pockets, or used people and resources in the church to satisfy their lusts. The third prevailing sin among elders is lust for power and dominion. It is well that Peter reminds them they are caring for God's flock, not their own. They are to lead as examples of holiness and of submission to the Lord, not as top-down dictators. Again, John Calvin says, what stands opposed to this virtue is tyrannical pride, where the pastor exempts himself from all subjection and tyrannizes over the church. You see, pride is at the heart of each of these sins. Peter is painting a disturbing picture of a church led by men who are only interested in themselves. In their pride, they raise themselves up to be more important than the church of God. The church has become a life support machine for the egos of its leaders. Peter is not here talking to corrupt papal churches with a hierarchy of bishops. He's talking to those who he addressed in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, are those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. Peter knows too much of the deceptiveness of sin to take anything for granted, simply on the reputation of the churches he's writing to. How many apparently good ministries have been shipwrecked by pride? How many men have omitted to keep a close watch on themselves and on their doctrine, and so, ceasing to persevere, have failed to save both themselves and their hearers? Do you not know that teachers will receive a stricter judgment? And as elders, we should tremble together at the responsibilities that we have been given, both to the Lord and to his people. If there's anyone here considering a call to ministry, resist the mantle of leadership until the Lord himself impresses it upon you with a divine call from the Holy Spirit. It has to be of the Spirit, not merely human desire and ability. And let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In place of these three prevalent sins, Peter commands the humility before God, which receives the abounding, overflowing grace from God. Only in this way can we serve with willing hearts as examples of godliness, looking to receive our commendation from God, disregarding man's empty praise. This should shape our prayers. Only humble leaders will receive grace from the Lord to lead and feed the flock. It is in all of our interests, elders and congregation alike, to seek the Lord, that the grace of humility be given to existing leadership and also to those preparing for leadership. So Peter first makes a contrast between proud leaders and humble leaders. And the second point is this is rooted in a biblical picture that distinguishes between good shepherds and bad shepherds. We've had humble shepherds and proud shepherds. We now have good shepherds and bad shepherds. Peter's reference here to the chief shepherd in verse 4 would have resonated deeply with anyone who knew their Old Testament. It would cast their minds back to Psalm 23, where we know that the Lord is my shepherd. And we see the goodness of that shepherd. Throughout Scripture, the Lord is a shepherd who cares for his sheep, who feeds them, who protects them. In contrast, in the Old Testament, there is a theme that the good shepherd in heaven looks upon, in contrast to the good shepherd, on a human level, God's people are frequently led and taught by bad shepherds. Jeremiah 10, verse 21 says this, "For the shepherds are stupid and do not inquire of the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." Jeremiah 12, 10, "Many shepherds have destroyed the vineyard. They have trampled down my portion. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness." Jeremiah 23, 1 through 4. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to the fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply." In Ezekiel 34, the whole chapter is given to the Lord issuing an announcement of judgment on the shepherds, because rather than protecting the sheep from wolves, they're actually eating the sheep like wolves. This contrast is brought into the New Testament in John chapter 10. We see there false shepherds who can act like thieves and robbers who would come to steal and kill and destroy. But the sheep won't listen to them. We see false shepherds who can act like hired hands who do not love the sheep. They don't stand to fight the wolves. They flee in self-protecting cowardice. Do you watch and pray because the devil is looking for someone to devour? The devil can come as an angel of light. Would you recognize him? His servants frequently hide under a cloak of deception. They creep in unawares, as Jude warns us. Would you stand your ground and defend the sheep? Oh, the Lord would raise up not just humble leaders, but men and women of faith who would drive the devil back with their prayers instead of sitting passively whilst he ravages the sheep. In stark contrast, then, we see the good shepherd. Oh, we see the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we see how he loves the sheep. We see how he would lay down his life to free them from the tyranny of the devil, from spiritual wolves and lions. The sheep do hear his voice, and they do follow him. He goes out looking for stray sheep to bring them back. So in commanding a self-giving approach to ministry, Peter is instructing his fellow elders to identify with the Lord and to follow the Lord's example if they would avoid the condemnation assigned to thieves and hirelings and wolves. The Lord still loves the sheep, and he would have them cared for by people who reflect his sacrificial love. We've seen proud shepherds and humble shepherds. We've seen bad shepherds and good shepherds. And finally, we come to look at a bad shepherd made good. A bad shepherd made good. Peter's exhortation here to shepherd the flock of God echoes words he heard himself in his own experience. When the Lord spoke to him and said, "Tend my sheep," the word "tend" in John 21:16 is the same verb as shepherd here in 1 Peter 5:2. Peter may have been exhorting men who were currently behaving as thieves or as hirelings or as wolves. But in doing so, he had stood in their shoes, because he heard these words not at his commissioning, but at his recommissioning. As a disciple, Peter had resisted all suggestion that the Lord should suffer. He tried to stop the good shepherd dying for the sheep, and was rightly rebuked as the mouthpiece of Satan. The wisdom that calls for power, status, position, authority without submitting to the cross is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. It promotes envy and selfish ambition, and it allows sin to thrive. In the desert, the devil tempted Jesus by offering him world domination without the cross. There too, the Lord commanded Satan, "Be gone," and aligned himself unfailingly with the words of Scripture. Back in John 13, Peter had boasted of his loyalty to the Lord, his willingness to die above and beyond the other disciples. But he failed to go the distance. The same chapter in John records Judas' betrayal. Was Peter thinking of his own failure to watch and pray in the garden when he exhorted his fellow elders not to be slothful? Was he thinking of Judas' silver pieces when he exhorted his fellow elders against greed? Was he thinking about their discussion of who would be the greatest when he exhorted them not to domineer over God's heritage? You see, both Peter and Judas had forfeited their positions as shepherds when they acted as thieves and hirelings, when they sold out the Lord, when they fled as the wolf approached. This path had led Judas to damnation. Peter knew that only too well, because he presided whilst finding Judas' replacement. Like Esau, Judas had sold his birthright, and afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Peter too wept tears for his failure, but these were insufficient on their own to bring about his restoration. The Lord would not reappoint a proven hireling to shepherd his flock. A hireling is a hireling, destined to deny the Lord and to deny the cross until his cup of condemnation is full. Before Peter could be restored, he needed to stop being a hireling. He needed a love for the sheep. He needed a willingness to lay down his own life like the chief shepherd. Restoring Peter to office without changing him would only double his damnation and that is hardly a demonstration of the Lord's love. No, the Lord's love is bigger than that. We see the Lord's love to Peter when he allowed the devil to sift Peter whilst praying that Peter's faith would not fail. We see the Lord's love to Peter in warning him to watch and pray, but allowing him to fail. We see the Lord's love to Peter in going to the cross to pay for his sins, even as Peter was denying the Lord with an oath. We see the Lord's love to Peter in allowing him to weep like Judas, but by moving him beyond the tears of Judas into true repentance. We see the Lord's love to Peter in pressing home with his surgical searching questions around a charcoal fire until Peter's heart was not comforted but grieved again, as Scripture tells us. We see the Lord's love to Peter in only recommissioning him when he was freed from demonic cross-denying wisdom and ready to embrace the prophetic announcement of his own martyrdom. For Jesus told Peter that it was by his death that Peter was to glorify the Lord. Peter is not recommissioned to power and to status and to glory. Peter is recommissioned to martyrdom, to dying for the sheep through the Saviour's love. Peter needed to be changed before he could be restored. His pride and self-sufficiency are now gone. The Lord has showed his love to Peter in putting his hand upon him and humbling him to the dust, exalting him again only at the time that omniscient wisdom ordained. The Lord applies the cross to Peter's past failures. The Lord applies the cross to Peter's present ministry. And the Lord applies the cross to Peter's future destiny. His mindset has changed completely. No longer does he resist the call to suffer. No longer does he resist the doctrine of a suffering Saviour. Now he identifies in the suffering of our Lord as a witness to his sufferings. He's had a complete change of perspective, a complete change of heart. The Greek word for that is metanoia. In English, it's repentance. Had the Lord simply restored Peter, he would have remained a hireling and received a hireling's wages. But by lovingly leading him to repentance, he made him a shepherd by grace. See, God's gift of loving wisdom is a crucified Christ who sanctifies us and redeems us as well as justifying us. There is no perfection outside of heaven, but there is a qualitative change so that Paul could look back on Christians' past lives and their sins and say, such were some of you. There's a power in the gospel that transforms our lives. It doesn't just forgive us. It changes us. And anything less than that is a sub-Christian gospel. So in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Ezekiel had a message of God's judgment on bad shepherds, on thieves, on robbers and wolves. And God's judgment must remain on bad shepherds whilst they remain bad shepherds. But in the New Testament, Peter combines a message of God's judgment on bad shepherds with a message of the Lord's grace and power and love in turning bad shepherds into good shepherds. He does it the same way that he changes any of our lives. He does it the same way as he frees any of us from our sin, by applying the principles of the cross to our innermost being with an infusion of the Holy Spirit's divine, self-denying love God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the right time he may exalt you. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Great shepherd of the sheep, we are all thine by grace. We are all sinners condemned by your law. But we thank you that at the cross of Jesus, we find not only the condemnation of our sin, but the satisfaction of the law, the transformation of our lives. For a new creation begins in us. One where we live in the grace of the Lord, transformed, new creations. O Lord, that we would know your grace today, that you would strike us deep with these words, but that you would raise us in your time to be trophies of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing in closing from hymn number 555. O teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. O teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me the value of a soul. Hymn 555.